beginning with John chapter 6, I want to talk about something that I want to bring together some things that have been that in the gospel all along that needs some clarification, I think. You remember back to chapter 1, that when Jesus is encountered by John the Baptist and then some of John's disciples and then some other people see him, that they all use particular kinds of language to say something about the difference that they perceive in Jesus. In general, all those different titles that are used there, Lamb of God, King of Israel, Son of God doesn't occur there, Son of Man, are referred to as messianic titles in the broad sense. In the more narrow sense, Messiah designates King of Israel, but especially that expected, longed for one who is to come. Thus, in the Old Testament, just a plain old everyday king was a Messiah, because a Messiah was one who was anointed. But as time went on in the Old Testament, that term was blown up into a specific technical term. So that by the time, especially the time of Jesus, but a couple of hundred years before, you had rampant a fervent messianic expectation. Now, most of us know from whatever we might know of the Gospels and the New Testament that people had trouble accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And I want to explain a little bit about that, especially as it crops up in the book of John in various contexts, to show why Jesus wasn't acceptable as the Messiah. That is to say, Judaism, or the Jews, had certain tests of what a Messiah ought to be. And I want to note how those come out in the book of John. They come out elsewhere too, but we can use John in this sense. In the first place, Jews believed that when the Messiah appeared, that nobody would know where he came from, that his point of origin would be mysterious. Would you look in your Bibles at chapter 7, verse 27. Back up to verse 25 as the context for it. 7:25. At this, some of the people of Jerusalem began to say, "Is not this the man they want to put to death? And here he is, speaking openly, and they have not a word to say to him. Can it be that our rulers have actually decided that this is the Messiah?" Someone asks. "And yet we know where this man comes from. And when the Messiah appears, no one is to know where he comes from." What is expressed there is the Jewish notion that when he comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. Of course, implying that the Messiah must have a mysterious, a heavenly, a spiritual origin. Everybody knew where Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth, didn't he? Did that rule him out? You're shaking your head. Where did he come from?
But they don't know about Bethlehem either.
Neither does John. Mm-hmm. John doesn't know anything about Bethlehem, does he? At least if he did, he's silent about it. Does Jesus come from Bethlehem or from Nazareth? Well,
would that then be referring to the fact that he came from Nazareth and the Jews didn't realize it?
Well, it would surely be that. Jesus claims, indeed John is proclaiming, that Jesus has a heavenly origin. He's the Logos. But the Jews, those who know Jesus, can only say what they see. And those at least who know of the earthly side of his origin, namely that he's the carpenter's son and that he comes from Nazareth, just can't put him into the place of a Messiah. Jim?
Where did the Jews get that notion from then?
Well, I don't know the answer to that question. I only know that in the Jewish, or the Now, the Jewish writings, stuff that's not in the Old Testament nor in the New, their Talmud, their rabbinic scriptures, all of that whole mass, and it's a huge mass of material developed by the rabbis, that it was a rabbinic doctrine about the Messiah, that his origins would be mysterious.
But didn't, like, was it in Isaiah or somewhere, but did they say, blessed are you, Bethlehem, and then Ephrathah, for out of you shall come a ruler?
Micah 5:1.
Yeah,
but now that's Old Testament, and we're talking now about Rabbinica. And let's, you know, one ought to distinguish between those, though in our minds they're usually not distinguished. To be sure, that's what the Old Testament claims, but from the 3rd century onward, 3rd century B.C., you have the post-exilic development of rabbinic teachings, and the rabbinic scholars, though most of what they did and said had to do with Old Testament scriptures, they elaborate upon that quite at length, and they develop a very fancy, complex system of doctrines. So, I guess your question is, well, it says here one thing, but the rabbinic people believe another. It's not either or, it's kind of both and. In other words, there was a development in the notion of Messiah, which did not always anchor itself in specific Old Testament texts. Now, of course, the funny thing is that if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, the wise men come and they talk to the king, and he says, and then he talks to the scholars, and the scholars get out their scrolls and they find out so they can tell the king that indeed it is Bethlehem from which this figure is to come. So you have the presence of both kinds of thinking. Okay, that's one thing. That's one of the tests of messiahship, and Jesus didn't really pass that one. There's another test, and here there was some ambiguity. Namely, in rabbinic and Jewish tradition, it was expected that when Messiah comes, he will perform signs. Well, Jesus didn't do so badly on that one. Look at 7:31 in John still. Yet among the people, many believed in him. When the Messiah comes, they said, is it likely that he will perform more signs than this man? Thus, the Jewish expectation that the Messiah, when he comes, will perform signs is okay. Jesus more or less passes that test. We'll have to qualify that, however. The assumption here simply was that the Messiah would have miraculous powers. He would do things which would suggest that who and what he is. Now, there's another sign, or another test of the Messiah. And that is that, and here we come to what you brought up, and it's the one that sort of wars with the other one, namely that the Messiah is to be of David's seed, the Davidic dynasty, and to come out of Bethlehem. Look at 7:42. Or back up to 40. On hearing this, some of the people said, this must certainly be the expected prophet. They've been debating this in this chapter. Others said, this is the Messiah. Others said, surely the Messiah is not to come from Galilee. Does not Scripture say that the Messiah is to be of the family of David, from David's village of Bethlehem? Thus he caused a split among the people. Some were for seizing him, but no one laid hands on him. The Messiah is to come from Bethlehem and be of the seed of David. And Jesus only in part seems to fulfill that expectation. John doesn't tell the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. So that test of the Messiah is at best ambiguous for some of Jesus' hearers. John, of course, is wanting to affirm that Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah in the expected sense, but that he is a more august figure. John doesn't want people to get the idea that Jesus is an earthly figure. The genuine Messiah is a political earthly figure. even though he'll have all sorts of power that ordinary people don't have, according to Jewish expectation. Also, in 12:34, turn to that passage, please. 12:34. Another test of the Messiah that Jesus fails is the Jewish expectation that the Messiah will live forever. 12:34, it says, the people answered, our law teaches us that the Messiah continues forever. What do you mean by saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up? What Son of Man is this? And so on and so forth. So, under the normal Jewish expectations, a Messiah was a figure who had mysterious origins and a mysterious way of continuing on. The Messiah would live forever. How is it that Jesus is to die? That disqualifies him. Recall the transfiguration story in Mark, where Jesus afterward has asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, that's right, and I'll tell you something else. I'm going to be dying pretty soon, and then I'm going to come back to life. And Peter is offended. Oh, Lord, let that never be. That can't be. Messiah can't die. That's why that can't be. That's why Peter's saying that. And then the Lord rebukes him, of course, with the famous words about that being a response of Satan rather than a response of the Spirit.
Where did that whole notion come that he would die? The Messiah would die? I mean, if they had the Old Testament that said prophets, it would happen.
Okay. The thing to remember here is that rabbinic or Jewish thinking, Judaism of the time of Jesus as well as a couple of hundred years prior to him, is not simply based on Old Testament doctrine, but is based as well on a whole mass of rabbinic and Jewish thinking and writing that, to be sure, has taken as its foundation point the Old Testament, but it's gone a long way from there. And, you know, that's really true today as far as Orthodox Judaism is concerned. If you want to know what Jews think in their doctrine in contemporary practice, do you go to the Old Testament? Not really, not so much. Because the Old Testament has in the meantime and for a long time been subject to a mass of rabbinic exegesis and interpretation, which has, you know, elaborated continuously, huge amount upon the Old Testament scriptures. So you can't just say for the Christian the scriptures is the Old and the New Testament, and for the Jew the scriptures is the Old Testament. You have to say for them the Old Testament plus all of the Talmud and the Halakha and the Haggadah and all that. So one would be a bit misled if they went only to Old Testament. And we have to remember that for Jews there's kind of a distinction between the Hebrew scriptures themselves, what we call the Old Testament, and then their whole mass of rabbinica. Please.
Did the Jews look on the scriptures as authority?
Oh my, did they ever. They certainly did. But they also believed that their rabbis were imbued with spiritual authority to interpret and to apply. The whole of the rabbinic writings are an attempt to apply to situations the actually very general legal structure of the Torah and the other Old Testament writings. Much of, you know, what do you do when you have some example in life, some case, some particular happening that isn't covered by any specific saying in the Old Testament? I mean, after all, there's nothing more general than the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Can't get any more general than that. Kill who? Under what circumstances? For what reason? The difference between murder and manslaughter, etc. Well, the rabbinic scholars, and in their writings, they elaborate and apply to specific cases that which is very, very general. But that doesn't mean that the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament itself for them, is not terribly authoritative or that it's not inspired. Oh, indeed it was. I mean, they have the belief every bit as much as Christians that the Old Testament was inspired, God spoken. Dawn?
So couldn't have been a rabbi way back when he's laying down things, thinking of the Messiah and said himself, well, I think he'll probably never die. He wrote it down and then the whole Jewish community from there on accepted it and that's what our foundation was like.
I think it wasn't that simple. My guess would be that old Jewish rabbis sitting around the fire smoking their cigars and talking theology were thinking, you know, in all sorts of ways about the Messiah, and that went on, let's say, for ages, for a long time. Not just that one group, but many groups, and in their the cumulative upshot of their discussions developed, no doubt, the thinking as they reflected, no, what is it really going to be like? And since the Messiah is kind of a divine figure, well, will he die or won't he? And they probably debated that for a long time and hashed it over and finally came to the conclusion that, well, you know, if the Messiah dies, then you got to have another one. You can't have a Messiah come and then leave, and then the Messianic age would no longer exist. So I would suspect, and that's of course just my guess, but I think that I could demonstrate it too from the rabbinic writings, that those things just don't crop up overnight, and one rabbi didn't just say, well, I bet you the Messiah is going to live forever. It was, and the other says, you know, I bet you're right. Let's write that down. You know, and then it controls the thinking forever after. Much more complicated process than that, I think. But somewhat hard for us to reconstruct. Hard for us to reconstruct. Please?
Well, wouldn't they have, like, dissensions and points of differences between the different rabbis?
Oh, indeed, yes.
Do they have canonization of rabbis? Or how could you say just rabbi is anointed and this one isn't? How would they...
Rabbi being anointed? I don't understand.
Well, no, I mean... How could they accept the interpretation of one rabbi as being divinely inspired and another not?
I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that what came to be accepted as a kind of authoritative rabbinic thought on something emerged not from one rabbi who they all said, hey, that guy's got the right idea, he's inspired, but it rather was a cumulative emergence of thinking. I don't believe they had the thought, to my knowledge, that some rabbi was more inspired than others. Some were more respected than others, and there were rabbis who were heads of schools. Rabbi Akiba is one of the big ones. Much of what he wrote and did and instructed was considered really hot stuff. But it's a cumulative picture. Okay, and what I wanted to say, or what I wanted to sort of conclude, or let me simply review now what we've said, let me put it this way, that John, as he presents Jesus, sets himself, that is to say, John sets Jesus and the picture of Jesus against the traditional Jewish belief. I'll summarize. The descendancy of David, or the notion that a Messiah will appear from nowhere that anyone knows about, or that the Messiah will work great signs. John doesn't want to particularly emphasize that Jesus is a sign worker par excellence. There are those who see the signs and who still don't believe. Also, he sets Jesus against the notion that Jesus will reign as a king. You see that in the story today about the feeding of the 5,000. Or, finally, he does not affirm, but rather negates the notion that the Messiah will live forever. If Jesus is a king, in other words, in John's presentation, he is a king of a different order. He is not of the order which is expected. Thus, when the title Messiah is in fact used of Jesus, it is used in a new way. And that's what we have to realize. It is used in a new way, and in the old way, Jesus was unacceptable to Judaism because their expectations were not met by who he really was. Marcy?
Well, then what are Matthew, Mark, and Luke trying to do when they're having both? Christ, and yet they're getting all that information and shows that he's also the Jewish Messiah?
Well, I think that they're, I don't believe that's quite right. They don't present Jesus as a full-blown Jewish Messiah either.
No, but
not really.
More than John, though.
A little bit more. A little bit more. Jesus himself is not presented in any of the Gospels as being in love with the title Messiah. He doesn't like people. He never calls himself that, really, except possibly at his trial. Yeah, that's an instance in John, but I'm talking chiefly about the synoptics here. The synoptics, I don't think there is any place that he forthrightly says, now if you really want to know who I am, I'll tell you, I'm the Messiah. He, what does he prefer as his title? Son of Man. He prefers Son of Man. He doesn't really like that. I think largely because there was great misunderstanding about it. We'll have a chance now to focus on that in the feeding of the 5,000 stuff in chapter 6. Okay. Now, as we ease into the chapter 6 narrative in discourse, let's back up just for a second and note where we've been and where we're going. And in order to help do that, I've written some stuff on the board. I don't know if you can read it or not. C.H. Dodd, a great British interpreter of John, and his, one of his books is in our library in here, he likes to understand the way John has arranged his material according to what he calls episodes. He speaks of the first episode as being chapters 2:1 to 4:42. He sees that as one break or one segment of the material which all clusters around a central theme, he believes. I think it makes good sense. Namely, that theme in this beginning, after the introduction in chapter 1, is the new beginning. The material, therefore, that fits into these chapters and verses wants to elaborate upon that theme. This material breaks down into two narratives plus two discourses. Now, that's peculiarly Dodd language, narrative and discourse, but it's been adopted by other scholars, and it's helpful. Marsh, who is a student of Dodd, uses it too. What is the distinction between a narrative and a discourse? This, we're using now what are called form-critical terms. They're terms that help one distinguish the shape or the form of the material itself. What's a narrative and what's a discourse?
Well, a narrative is like a story, a discourse is like a sermon.
No. Yeah, exactly. A narrative is a story which has figures interacting with one another, talking, disputing. Jesus is healing. It's a narrative. Discourse is when Jesus then gives a rather extended speech. Now, what Dodd believes, and what I think is very apparent from especially, say, chapter 5, is that John's peculiar way of presenting the Jesus story is often to link narratives and discourses together. Well, take chapter 6, which is most recently looked at by us. In chapter 6, you have the beginning of a narrative, which is what? What was the beginning of the narrative that we studied for today? What narrative begins that material?
Healing?
Chapter 6? Feeding of the 5,000. You have a narrative which has the nature of a certain kind of miracle. 5,000 people are fed on very little food. And then what happens in the remainder of the chapter? You have really, and well, you do have a second miracle there, which serves as a transition. That's the walking on the water. But after those two narratives, then comes, in that chapter, a long, extended discourse by Jesus. He's interrupted at a couple of points where people dispute what he says, but he goes into a discourse which is out and out theological. John is presenting Jesus as a theologian in a way that the synoptics never do. The synoptic gospels never
in any case that I can think of, with the exceptions of perhaps the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, they never show a miracle of Jesus and then have Jesus stepping back and giving this beautiful homily. Rather, miracle is tacked on to miracle, is tacked on to parable, is tacked on to pronouncement story or something else. And Jesus is never presented to one who gives an elaborate thing. Well, that we have to simply remind ourselves is the way that John has chosen to present the words of Jesus, that he does it in a different way. You can understand that if you wish to as complementary or supplementary to the way the synoptics do it. Some scholars understand it in a slightly different way. They think that the synoptics present the genuinely historical way that Jesus talked, but that John presents it in a way that is based upon longer theological reflection by the primitive community, and that John sort of puts words into Jesus' mouth. Not as far as the substance is concerned, that is to say, all of the essence of those discourses are genuine thoughts of Jesus, but John puts it into a form in which it's left up to his creativity plus the inspiration of the Spirit, if you wish to speak of it that way. In any case, that's peculiar to John. Now, as far as the way the two narratives and the two discourses fit together in this section, you will recall 2:1-10 was the water-wine story at Cana. Water is replaced by wine. Something that is old is replaced by something that is new. In the second story, the second narrative that follows the Canaan story, Jesus talks about a new temple coming. The old temple is going to be destroyed and a new temple will be raised up in 3 days. Once again, reinforcing that theme of the old age is passing, something new is coming. Then those two narratives which deal with that theme are followed by two more, which really are narratives but have the shape of a long discourse. This is the story of Nicodemus. You've got new wine, new temple, new birth, all emphasizing the newness, the new beginning. 3 and 4 have the nature of discourses. Chapter 2, the two parts, have the nature of a narrative. The woman of Samaria and her story has to do, again, with something new that supersedes the old. In that story, you have a reference to the Jacob well, the well of Jacob that our fathers dug for us. Jesus, she says, how can you come up with water that's any better than this fine well that our forefather Jacob dug? And his response is, I can give you living water. Something new is here that wasn't here before. Well, that's all one episode according to Dodd. Then a second episode he sees in these chapters, 4:46 to 5:57. Here the arrangement is a little different. Two narratives, two discourses. Here you have two narratives plus one long discourse. The two narratives are healing stories. The healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the impotent man at Bethesda who can't quite get into that mineral hot spring so that his arthritis or whatever it is could be healed. Interesting thing here about these two stories, they're placed almost back to back. They belong together. They are about people who are on, either figuratively or literally, who are on the brink of death, and they are made alive by the life-giving word, either the word or the person of Jesus, or both, if you wish to put it that way, has a way of transforming both of those people who are on the edge of death. Then you have, after both, a long discourse, which elaborates upon the theme. The theme here is healing by the new word, or by the word of Jesus. There is new life because of what Jesus can do. Dodd entitles it the life-giving word. Now, the part that we come to then after chapter 5, chapter 6, constitutes a third episode in chapter 6, and that we want to look at now in some detail. Thank you.
You'll note right away in chapter 6, in verse 4, that there's a reference to the time of the Passover. There was already in chapter 4 a reference to the Passover. Or was it a different chapter? In any case, we've seen now two references to Passover. That could mean that a whole year has gone by since the time that the Passover was mentioned just previously in a couple of verses. That's chapter 2 that the Passover is mentioned. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. It's remarkable, if that's the case, that John has compacted a whole year's worth of Jesus' work in a couple of chapters, 2 to chapter 6. Now, Rudolf Bultmann believes that in the transmission and in the tradition of the book of John, that the chapters got out of order, and that there somewhere the text became mutilated and there was displacement of the material, and he suggests rearranging the material in a different order. He suggests that it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 5, 7, that 6 and 5 have gotten switched around. And he demonstrates, he thinks, how if you put chapter 6 before chapter 5, that the order of the events makes better sense, and that chapter 5 hooks in better with chapter 7, and that chapter 4 hooks in better with chapter 6 than in the present textual arrangement. Now, be that as it may, if you take it as it now stands, you have two Passovers rather than one, and you have, therefore, a whole year's time that's taken place between chapter 2 and chapter 6. Well, in chapter 6 itself, you have, at the very outset, in verses 1 to 4, you have, if we would talk about now the way this material is divided up, presented, you have a kind of introduction. Sometime later, it says, Jesus withdrew to the farther shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a whole crowd of people followed who had seen the signs he performed in healing the sick. Now, notice that John has said quite a few times that people have seen the signs that Jesus did, and that they come after him, they follow him, etc. Now, if you will recall what you've read about these signs, and if you'll note here in chapter 6, what kind of problem attends the seeing and the giving of signs? Dawn?
Well, isn't there like a problem of believing in the sign but not really understanding the person behind it? That the reason the signs are is to reveal reveal Jesus as the Son of God?
Okay, that's certainly one part of it. Can someone elaborate on that or add another dimension to it? What if you today saw someone who you genuinely believed was performing some kind of a miracle? What, please?
Well, everybody wanted Jesus to come around and do the miracle for them, and so he attracted a large amount of people, and then in that political climate, they also thought that somebody who could do this could also do great things for the Jewish people, and so you just attract a very large people with very selfish motives.
All right. That would imply that they, at least in the context of John, that those who see things that way are slightly missing the point. Now, if some can see signs and miss the point and others not, then you've got ambiguity in the sign. That is to say, a sign is not proof. A sign points. A sign indicates. But it's not any kind of guarantee that you will see what the sign points to. We have, therefore, some who believe in Jesus because they saw the signs. I mean, believe in him, really. You have some who want to see him as a Messiah because of the signs, but they, therefore, are taking him in a way that he doesn't want to be taken. Now, there's another possibility, which we haven't come across in John, but which you may be able to remember from synoptic material. What did some say
Now, what's another option we haven't mentioned with response to the signs? Demonic? Okay. Demonic in the sense that he's casting out devils with the help of the demons?
Yeah.
Okay, but what about the signs where you have no demons, where you just have, you know, healings? Just put that one on the side for a second. What did some say? What would you say today if someone came in here and performed a little magic? Well, I mean, let's assume that he's really on the level, that some, just assume for the moment what people in the first century assumed, namely that it is within the realm of possibility that one does miracles. And I don't mean now spiritual miracles, I mean fireworks types. That would be one assumption, but do you suppose that they looked at all the miracle workers that were around in those days and said, aha, all these guys are sent from God? They probably didn't. I'm thinking of the reference somewhere in Mark, can't put my finger on it, where when they see the signs of Jesus, they simply say, he's just another miracle worker. He's just another miracle worker. Now, all of that is by way of trying to emphasize the thorough ambiguity of the signs, that they are open to different interpretations. Now, maybe this, the people who are doing the report on signs and miracles for next week will get into this a little bit, but what I really wish to emphasize here is that most of the time in the Gospels, all of them, the person who sees a sign and who really therefore sees Jesus as he's supposed to be seen is one who comes to seeing the sign already with faith. That is to say, it takes a prior faith to see a sign for what it really is. Those who do not have that faith say, ha, just another miracle worker. So there are a variety of options here with signs. They are pointers, but they're never proof. And their substance is such that they can lead to a variety of responses. And Jesus, I'll get to you in just a second, Jesus is not always just ready and willing, hoop-de-doo, to do a sign. As a matter of fact, you know, hasn't he said a time or two, ah, you believe because you've seen signs. Come on. See that you have to believe for better reason. Yeah, please.
Is there much, or is there any source available of Jewish miracle workers other than maybe what was developed after the time of Christ living? I'm getting at, is there a whole milieu of that going on, and what kind of source do we have to see that today?
The Greek and the rabbinic literature, as well as Philo, if I'm not mistaken. I hope I'm right about that, because I haven't read much of Philo, so that's all secondary. But in any case, there is a host of materials, both before and after the time of Christ, which attest to the presence of what the people in that day called miracle workers. People who did enormously strange and attractive deeds, which made them appear to be divine-like people. You find that in Greek and in Jewish tradition. And you know, one of the most, what some people would regard as one of the most radical and liberal New Testament critics, Rudolf Bultmann, says there were miracle workers. That there genuinely were miracle workers before and after the time of Jesus. So that means when you said that Jesus was a miracle worker, you weren't in and of that, in that saying, really proving a whole lot.
How were they looked at by rabbinic circles, say, 100 years before Christ's time? In that era before Christ, before they were having to deal with the problem of Christ, what were they looked at as?
Well, on the one hand, a sign could attest to a person's divine, not divine, status, but the fact that they were divine-like, or that they had some special gift from the gods or from God, if it's Jewish monotheistic stuff. But that in and of itself wasn't the full test. There had to be a few other things. The person had to be a spiritual man in the first place. So just a charlatan or a magician who could do signs wouldn't necessarily be regarded as some kind of a divine-like or even possibly a messianic figure. But signs were, as I said earlier, one of those things that approved a person as a Messiah, or made it possible that the person was to be considered.
They were more accepted just as people with certain gifts, would you say?
I believe so. Gifts certainly coming from the gods, or from God. I mean, their worldview was such that miracles and signs are possible. You know, the worldview of secular man today, presumably, is that his view of the world excludes those. You know, secular man, governed by scientific presuppositions about the world, believes in an orderly world that operates according to its own natural laws, the laws of cause and effect, and those laws are rarely, if ever, interrupted. Now, I realize that there's now a whole new viewpoint about the laws of nature as not quite so reliable and ever recurrent as before, but in general, there is no place for the interruption into the natural laws of cause and effect that the first century or that more primitive or non-scientific peoples believed in. So it really wouldn't be then a question of whether or not the miracle happened or a person could do a miracle. The question became, what sort of person is it that's doing the miracle? Is it a magician, a charlatan? Is it a real spiritual figure? I mean, the rabbinic literature is full of notions and stories about rabbis who did miracles. So it was accepted.
Why would the people be so interested in this man then, and his miracles? Did that occur with every miracle worker, that 5,000 would gather to see miracles? What?
I imagine that they gathered by the thousands. After all, there wasn't a whole lot of entertainment in those days. That's a big deal, sure enough. Yeah. Of course, the interesting thing that one has to think about here is what claims were being made by the miracle worker. See, Jesus himself is making certain claims about himself and his ministry, and sometimes those miracles that he does supports or undergirds them. But some people are never really satisfied with all this, because the Pharisees or the Jews who are Jesus' opponents inevitably say to him, all right, look, you've made this claim or you've said that, and that we're not so sure about the legitimacy of it. Can you give us a sign to support it? And sometimes when he's pressed, he doesn't want to, he won't give him any sign. For example, back in chapter 2, or 3, wherever it is that Jesus talks to the Jews in Jerusalem about destroying the temple. And they say, what sign can you give? Or the time they come to him and say, the baptism of John, was it from men or from God? And his argument with them there is whether or not he ought to perform a sign to support what he's doing. Please.
Well, I think maybe another reason that so many people gathered was just a magnetism that he had, like with his teaching, because I remember that one passage where it says, like, people were astounded at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribe. And I think there was just something, an attraction there that couldn't be explained with just physical sign.
That's true. It could not ultimately be explained with physical sign. Now, what about this feeding of the 5,000 miracle? It's considered a sign, a miracle. Let's see what we can make of this. This is one of the miracles in John, which is also recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. You'll recall the wedding story.
story at Cana is something peculiar to John. Now we have something that is attested in all four. As in the telling of most miracles, which follow a certain structure or form usually, there's a problem. And the problem is usually stated at the outset. Someone is sick, someone has died, or whatever. The problem here is what? Obviously. A multitude of people who seem to have nothing to eat. Now, Jesus kind of sets this one up himself, you'll notice, as he talks with Philip. It was near the time of the Passover, and so forth. Jesus raises his eyes and sees a large crowd, and then he says to Philip, apparently only to Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people? Now, it says here, interestingly enough, that Jesus is testing Philip. I think he's testing more than Philip. He's testing his reader. Question?
No.
Okay. Where are we to buy bread for these people? Jesus, of course, knows all along what he's about to do. And Jesus himself knew what he meant to do. It says, and Philip replied, we've got 20 pounds, which would not be enough to buy bread for every one of them to have even a little. And then the story goes on. Andrew says to Jesus, here's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. What is that among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. There's plenty of grass, so they all sat, and there was 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed them to the people as they sat there. Did the same with the fishes, and they had as much as they wanted. Everyone had enough, he said, collect the pieces left over so that nothing may be lost. This they did and filled 12 with the pieces left uneaten of the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw the sign Jesus had performed, the word went around. Let's stop there now for a moment and discuss some of that. As some of the other things that have been described of Jesus, this too is called a sign. This is the first sign that he did in Canaan. Then he does another sign in Canaan. This again is explicitly named a sign. What spiritual value do you see in that story itself? Any? What if you had to preach on that text at Vespers? Have any idea what you would say? It's the feeding miracle, well known. We've been thinking, and many of you have shown that you have grasped the notion in your papers, that when one tries to speak about, or one tries to interpret a biblical text, one asks the question, well, what's the intention behind the story? What is its intention? What does the author intend to say to his original readers? What do you perceive that to be, taking the story as it is? Could you preach at a Vespers? Could you give a homily on this story? Steve?
Well, for one thing, you're getting the image that Moses had, you know, with the bread from heaven, and the idea that Jesus can provide by himself. He doesn't need any outside means to bring my needs.
Okay, Jesus is pictured as one who can provide one's needs without recourse to anything outside himself. Well, he did use the bread. Fish, but John, first?
I think I was preaching on that. I would try to emphasize that Jesus is essential to life as the bread is. People need him in a spiritual sense the way they need bread.
Now let's stop just a second and analyze that, what has just been said by these two scholars. Remember we discussed the other day the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? Now, for the sake of our discussion here, we're limiting ourselves just to the feeding of the 5,000 story, right? We are pretending, or I'm suggesting that we pretend, that we haven't read yet, or we don't know yet, what comes in the rest of the chapter. If you take just the story by itself, does what you said, does that, or is that found in the story? Or what you said, is that found just in the story? Is it? Are they reading something into this story? How do you, why?
The Jews would naturally think of Moses, I think.
Oh, yeah, I don't know about that. They're out there hungry and it's hot and here they get a little bread and fish and their empty stomachs are satisfied. Would they just immediately think, wow, you know, that reminds me of the story in Numbers and Exodus where our forefathers were out there in the wilderness starving and lo and behold, Yahweh brought the manna. I mean, maybe. Maybe they would. But we haven't gotten to there yet. We're just on this one little part. We haven't gotten to that. You'll forgive me for sort of making you wait. Sue?
Well, I think one thing that they could have seen just in the story was that the fact that they were filled, and they were completely filled, and that's what Jesus could do for them. He can completely fill them, is, you know, to satisfaction.
Is that what they think? Well, do they go that far? Is their thinking that sophisticated? Aha, this man has filled our tummies. I betcha he can also fill our souls.
Well, that wasn't what they thought, but that's what was meant by it.
Well, wait a minute. Now, then you're getting further in the story. You have to stick with the story itself.
What's your question?
There's a method to my madness here in a minute if you don't quite see it. What I'm simply asking you to do is to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 segment here and to talk about its meaning without getting so fancy and theological and really going on into the rest of those verses. I'm asking you to take this one incident and to tell me what it means. And none of you are doing that. There's probably a reason why you're not. And I couldn't either. Tom and then Chris.
Well, maybe it's just to say that the human condition is always inadequate and that they're just sitting there waiting for it. Well, they don't have anything to do, they can't do anything, and Jesus' grace just comes and fills that need.
Which need, though, is he filling? He's filling a physical need, so far as we've gone.
As far as the service, that's all he's doing. In fact, probably, if there are 5,000 people there, they probably didn't even realize that he did it out of two loaves and five fish. But they probably didn't even see that was what was happening.
You're saying that the miracle they saw was even a more limited one. They only know that he came up with food, but they don't know that he produced it out of a very small amount.
It was a miracle.
But it was a miracle.
Well, yeah. But
what on what order of miracle? A tummy filling miracle. Okay. Now, in the next verses, 14 and 15, they're the people now that have experienced this, presumably. What is their response? It wasn't all this theological fancy stuff that some of you were saying at all, was it?
He said he's a prophet.
Yes. Now, I hope you didn't understand me to kind of be putting you down or making fun of what you said. I'm trying to force you to realize how we think and interpret the Bible. And in fact, in a moment I'll try to make clearer what I'm really after. I won't tell you yet. But look at verses 14 and 15. Okay, they think he's a prophet, and having recognized that he is the prophet, in other words, a messianic figure, they want to proclaim him king. They want to seize him. They want to force him to be king, and what does he do? He escapes. He escapes. Now, my point is that given this incident by itself, taken alone, the incident is inadequate to say about something about Jesus that is what he wants to be said. That is to say, the incident happens, the people have a response, it's the wrong response. They want to make Jesus a bread king. Now, there next comes a brief miracle, a brief story about a miracle in 16 to 21. But after that, really from verses 22 to the very end. Look, 22 to 71, 50 verses. You have now chiefly a long discourse of Jesus. He's interrupted at a couple of places, and the discourse does have some structural parts to it. But you now have Jesus discoursing upon what? Upon what that miracle meant. Now, my point really before by saying, what does that miracle taken in its face value for its own sake alone mean? And each of you who wanted to then say something about that, what you were doing, you were naturally jumping up to some of the content of this discourse where Jesus says, you know, now look, I am the bread of life, and he who has this bread of life lives forever, will never die. He who has this bread will have eternal life, etc., etc. He says that over and over again. It's the main theme there almost. In order to understand that story of the feeding, we naturally jumped to Jesus' interpretation of the thing. And what that illustrates is something that we began to talk about earlier the other day, the first or second time, and that is that inevitably in the biblical stories and narratives, you never have an event told just by itself without usually an interpretative word added onto it. And that's precisely the structure of this chapter. And without the interpretation, the event was misunderstood. So Jesus' long discourse, which is an interpretation, is meant to clarify the event. For the most part, all over the Gospels, all of them, in one shape or another, you constantly have both of these put together. In other words, the Gospel writers, and surely John at this point, they are not analysts or chroniclers who simply give a notation of something that happened. They always provide the interpretation. And John most often does that in his own way by giving Jesus discourse about that. Now let's consider in a second the theological substance of Jesus' long discourse. But let's look at first for a second at the other miracle that follows upon the feeding of the 5,000 miracle. That's verses 16 to 21. Situation is a familiar one. They are rowing across the sea, and a rough wind comes up. They don't. It's implied that they're floundering and not making any progress. And they see a figure. It says they saw Jesus walking on the sea and approaching the boat. But I don't know whether one ought to assume that they saw Jesus and recognized him, or rather that they saw a figure and therefore were spooked a little bit, because it's a rather unusual situation. They're terrified, no doubt, because of the storm, and they're terrified because they see what perhaps was an apparition. That's one possible way of understanding it. In any case, Jesus calls out, "It is I, do not be afraid." One moment they're floundering in the sea, and the next moment, as they're about to take Jesus on board, lo and behold, they're already on the shore. Why has the tradition brought together these two stories and placed them as they are? We could assume that in fact this miracle takes place quite immediately after the preceding one. But looking at it from a literary critical point of view, what is the theological sense of having placed these two stories together? Is there any linkage, or are they about different things, or what? You call on Marsh or anything, any of your own thoughts to explore that. Susan?
Well, Marsh's thoughts on that was that in the feeding of 5,000, Jesus needed something. It was a miracle that he produced more, but he needed those first loaves and fish. But by Elijah and Elijah, he just used himself. He wanted to show that the disciples, they didn't need them to.
Meaning that Jesus is therefore
in himself, he's the God.
All right. He's completely sufficient. He is the bread of life, the theme that is about to be now introduced in the long discourse that Jesus alone is that which can respond to whatever needs one has. From verses 22 all the way to verses 77. You have Jesus, first of all, encountering the crowds, and then his address, his discussion with the crowds. You have a little bit said about, you know, the problem of the signs. Look, for example, in verse 26. In very truth, I know that you have not come looking for me because you saw signs, but because you ate the bread and your hunger was satisfied. Very interesting twist that Jesus gives to this. Now he's saying, what you saw was not a sign, but what you saw was a full stomach. And that's why you're coming after me. And therefore it's for the wrong reasons. So the miracle itself, apparently for many, has not led to faith. They've seen the physical rather than the spiritual. And then he launches into his theological explanation. You must work not for this perishable food, but for food that lasts, the food of eternal life. And here we have this phrase that we've met already quite a few times, eternal life, and which, from verse 27 to verse 71, is going to occur, well, a variety of times. I haven't counted them all. I have them all underlined here. Maybe you did too. But it becomes the central section of this discourse now upon the bread of life. Again, a different set of stories, as in the previous episode, has led Jesus in one way or another to pick up the notion of eternal life. And that sort of is the theme that runs through the whole book of signs from chapter 2 to chapter 12. Jesus, no matter what happens, he always seems to get back around to the subject. And precisely what eternal life means, we won't deal with until we have the report on that next week. Once again, there's a sign, however, requested of him in verse 30. They said, what sign can you give us to see so that we may believe you? What is the work that you do? And here, Marcy, the thing that you brought up a moment ago about the fathers and the manna in the wilderness, now this is indeed brought up. And of course, you were correct in the fact that the Jew would possibly think of that, because that's precisely what they've done. Jesus has fed them here on the hillside, and that has brought to them, to their mind, something about that. But I wanted to hold off on that because we weren't to it yet. But you were, of course, right. Excuse me. Our ancestors had manna to eat in the desert. The scripture says he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What is manna, by the way? Who of you have been studying some Hebrew around here? Where are you? Raise your hands. Where's Nancy? She here? Have you gotten so far in Hebrew as to know this word? Manna is composed really of two Hebrew words, which we transcribe, or could transcribe, this way. Mana. Kim knows this from class before. What is that? Do you remember what that means? You're smiling. They picked this stuff up, and they looked at it, and they said, Mana. Which means, what is it? And from the word, what is it, they came to simply call it, what is it? Manna. Because they didn't know what it was. Manna. Now, why didn't they know what it was? Who are those guys who don't know what it was? Where have they been?
Well, they're deliriously hungry, but where have they been, in the
Egypt.
They've been in Egypt, where there ain't no manna. And that's right, there's not. And when they get out there in the Judean, or rather in the Sinaitic desert, the Arabian desert, we would say, lo and behold, they discover, to their great joy, that there is a funny substance, which they don't know what is, but turns out to be edible. Could you go over today and eat manna? Is there any more? Sure. Sure there is. The Bedouins have eaten it for centuries. What is it? What is it? Not mushrooms. No? No? There are... what did you say? What did you say? No. Yeah, it was. Yeah, that's right. They thought it came from the sky like dew, but it really didn't. It comes from lice. Yeah, not directly. It's tiny lice, which like to sit on some kind of plant. It escapes me at the moment what the name of it is. Is it a... Yes, it is. It's a I was about to say that, but I wasn't so sure. It's a tamarisk tree or vine, and they sit on that and chew away on that on the leaf, and that causes the juice and the substance from the plant to ooze out and then kind of cluster together and in crystal-like formations, white-like stuff, and then that will fall to the ground in a cluster, in a little sheet, and then the nighttime comes. And in deserts, it cools off a whole lot, as you can guess. And that stuff forms a little harder so that one can pick it up and one can eat it. And the Bedouins, of course, had known about that for a long time. But it was new to these nomadic types who come out of Egypt. Well, now, have I explained away the miracle?
No.
No. What's the miracle about the manna stuff?
God provided
your meat? Yeah, and at the right time.
Yeah.
And at the right time.
And then on just before the Sabbath, he provided 2 days' worth.
Yeah, as far as they were concerned, he provided 2 days' worth. Yeah, that was kind of the miracle, indeed. So there's a natural side to the miracle as well as a supernatural side. Now, usually one simply assumes that whole deal was thoroughly supernatural and that God was satisfying the needs of people in that way. But what's the crucial thing about seeing that as a miracle? What if you had been, I suppose this is a little far-fetched, but let's assume that you were kind of an atheist in the desert and you discovered that stuff. Would you have said, oh, thank you, God, for providing this? No, you wouldn't have. You would have simply assumed from your own perspective that, well,
luck was with you.
Sure had some good luck, exactly. So what does that say now? That says that when you see a miracle, you're seeing it through the eyes of faith.
So it's kind of like a parable. I mean, the parable has, it's not obvious. The parable has to be explained. And if you have eyes to see it, you do. And if you don't have eyes to see it, you don't.
That would be my viewpoint. That would be my viewpoint. Okay, well, anyway, that's that Old Testament background is what crops up here. Indeed, Jesus makes good use of that in his theological discourse. The interesting thing, however, about the Jewish response to all this is, what are they asking about Jesus in comparison with Moses, essentially?
They were kind of wondering if he was another Moses. They didn't equate him with God, they equated him with Moses.
Yeah, they wanted to know if he could even do what Moses had done. Look here, are you as great as Moses? He provided, with Yahweh standing behind him, manna in the wilderness. What, are you Moses again in providing this bread, or who are you? And then that exactly is the point that Jesus wants somebody to make, so it can be the springboard for his theological discourse. He says, I tell you this, the truth is not that Moses gave you the bread from heaven, but that my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. Now, once again, you have that neat linguistic device of John of using language that has a double meaning. Living water, the temple that I will raise again in 3 days. Where else did we find ambiguous language?
New
birth with Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. Says he's going to give you the real bread from heaven. They now, it's very clear in the next many, many verses that they don't understand what he's saying yet in a spiritual sense. When he says real bread, they mean well bread that's really going to taste good or some such thing as that. They by no means are equating him yet with the real bread. That bread that God gives comes down from heaven and brings life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread now and always. What is that parallel in our previous reading? Or what does that recall for you? The woman of Samaria, give me that water so I'll never thirst again. She thinks it's some super-duper water that will indeed satisfy her physical thirst, and of course that's not what Jesus means at all, and that's also what they mean. And then Jesus says rather directly, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never be hungry, and whoever believes in me shall never be thirsty. But you, as I said, do not believe, although you have seen. Kind of indictment against his hearers. Now, please notice a little later in verse 40, in verse 48, and in verse 54, as well as verse 58. Note that each of those four instances reiterates essentially the same theological idea. Whoever has to do with the Son will possess eternal life, and they will be raised up. Notice the phraseology is possess eternal life in verse 47 and 48. In very truth I tell you, the believer possesses eternal life. I am the bread of life. And up on 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood possesses eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. It is not like the bread which our fathers ate. They're dead. Whoever eats this bread shall live forever. What takes place, therefore, in this whole long discourse down to that point is that having done a bread miracle, Jesus now uses that as the opportunity to talk about himself and who he really is, and he uses the bread metaphor. He calls himself the bread of life. And here again, we have in another way, and successive to those earlier episodes we talked about before, the way of placing the old age against the new one, and thereby saying something about who Jesus really is. Manna, Moses, the wilderness, that's the old era. That's one miracle. Jesus, himself the bread of life, now able to give people what they long for the most, eternal life. That is what Jesus brings in the new age. And that's essentially the content and the main theme of this whole long discourse. Now, interspersed in his discourse are reactions or responses from the crowd that he's listening to, or that's listening to him, I should say. What is their main problem? Well, look at verse 41 and following first. At this, the Jews began to murmur disapprovingly because he said, I am the bread. Would you please note that it says in verse 41, at this, the Jews. Will you compare that with verse 22, where he talks about the next morning, the crowd? Why has John shifted from the crowd to the Jews?
Well, probably because the Jews would be more interested in theological discourse, and the crowd would be more interested in filling up their tummy.
Okay, very, very possible that that's the case. Can you fill that out or add another aspect to it? There's a you're suggesting that there's a different interest on both sides, and that makes good sense to me.
Maybe the crowd was not made up of all Jews, and so they wouldn't be interested, like she said, in the same.
Okay, that's very possible, indeed very probable. But where else before in John has the term Jews been used in a special way? Dawn? Or were you going to say something else?
I can say something else. The footnote kind of takes something that the Jews back in Moses' time, when they were in the desert, they did the same thing, had a complaining session.
Okay. They're all Jews here, but you're pointing more to the notion, the motif of the murmuring stuff, where those people in the desert do murmur. That's an Old Testament allusion. That makes sense here, but that, I think, has not so much to do with the fact that they're Jews, although maybe it does. Maybe if the crowds are made up of Gentiles, then your comment would surely be on base. Every time John wants to portray or speak about the kind of enemies or the rejectors of Jesus, he uses the term, the specific term, the Jews. Does he mean by that term the Jewish nation, Jews as a whole, as a multitude, as a people, as a race? Does he mean that? If he doesn't, what does he mean, Jimmy?
Well, more like the Pharisees and the more kosher Jews.
Either the leaders, the legal types, especially the religious types. The Pharisees are, you know, they're the church folk. Let's face it, they are representative of the genuinely religious. When John wants to speak of the Hebrews in a different sense, of a broader nationwide sense, he uses the term Israel, back in chapter 2, for example. But the Jews, it does not mean the whole Jewish race. It means that part of the Jewish people who are the religious and who oppose Jesus. Now, they're having trouble with what Jesus is saying. They're murmuring. They are disapproving because he said, I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. And here's this part of the test of the messiahship in a different form. Surely this Jesus is very interesting that he says son of Joseph. Remember that we've not seen a virgin birth narrative in John. We've not seen any story about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is thought of as the son of Joseph. You have therefore a different and perhaps an independent tradition about Jesus' origin. Why? Now, let's ask, this is not exactly what the text has to do with, but it provides an opportunity to emphasize something we haven't before. I said a moment ago that the book of John doesn't have a virgin birth story like Matthew and Luke, and it doesn't talk about Mary or Elizabeth or any of those things. Here it speaks of son of Joseph. Why couldn't John utilize in his theological framework a virgin birth story very well? Where is Jesus' birth? Is Jesus' birth a big deal in John? But yes, but what for John is of much greater importance than birth? His eternal nature. So when John wants to talk about Jesus' origins, where does he go? To the stall, to Bethlehem, to Mary? No. He goes to the eternities. He goes to the beginnings of everything. Before there was time and before there was world, there was Logos with God. So the eternity emphasis, the notion that Jesus always was, or at least the Christ always was, is that which is of paramount importance. And so John really finds no theological reason to have a virgin birth story. He says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Logos took upon himself time. He can be thought of, from his earthly point of view, as the son of Joseph. Of course, good Jewish usage anyway. And so he really has no need of a virgin birth story because it doesn't fit into his theological concept. Now, Jesus says, back to this point, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father. And again, I'll raise him up on the last day. That's said three times in this section. I will raise him up on the last day. Very significant motif in context. Now, all right, here Jesus has trouble with the Jews, and then he embarks in verses 46 and following on further discourse. I am the living bread. He keeps emphasizing that. I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, you possess eternal life. And then in verse 51, he continues these very drastic words. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. Moreover, the bread which I give you is my own flesh. I give it for the life of the world. Now look, this led to a fierce dispute among the Jews. They have previously disputed with Jesus. Now they dispute among themselves. Jesus has made a statement that they don't know what to do with. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus goes on and tells why. And so his claiming that he is the bread of life and that they must eat the bread of life to have eternal life has caused great consternation and dispute among them. Now look in verses 59 and following. This was spoken, meaning the previous words, in synagogue when Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. Many of his disciples, on hearing it, exclaimed, I love my translation here, I don't know what yours says, says, this is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk? Can you imagine they're saying that about what they'd heard from you? What does your translation say?
This is intolerable. It's so hard saying. Yeah, because
his teaching is too hard. I wonder what the Greek says. Anybody got a Greek text? Is more than we can stomach. I think these British interpreters, this is a British work, not American, they may be sort of paraphrasing that. They are putting, at least in modern language, this is more than we can stomach. The interesting thing there is the double entendre, perhaps not intended, that they're talking about eating and about, by derivation at least, about stomachs. Not a bad translation. Might be playing. No one has a Greek text. Oh, well, no, we're past time as it is, but we'll check that for another time.
Is this kind of for the same reason that, you know, Nicodemus had a hard time with words and the woman had a hard time with the water? I mean, they took it literally and they thought, you know, how in the world can we eat his flesh? Is that the same?
I think that that's exactly the same kind of problem. Jesus is using words which have a meaning that extends beyond their immediate apparent sense. That is to say, they have more than their literal sense. Living water, birth anew, eat my flesh, I am the bread. They're literalists. They're quite unable at this point to... They're blinded. John is presenting them as blinded to what Jesus is saying. Well, we must quit in just a second, but may I just finish up one point or two, namely that what Jesus has now said in chapter 6 has caused a division, especially among his disciples. That means more than his 12 disciples. It means, you know, he had a whole bunch of people who followed. There was an inner group and an outer group. And so it says Jesus was aware that his disciples were murmuring, and then he goes on and he talks, and then it says that many of the disciples withdrew and no longer went about with him. That's not dinner time.
No, it's intercession.
It's intercession. You have, therefore, in chapter 6, we can look at it very broadly, you have two miracles, one of which becomes the specific topic of his long sermon, and his explanation, his interpretation of the event is so radical and so drastic that it leads to offense, both on the part of the Jews who are outside, but who are questioning and wondering and all that. And it leads to offense by some of those who have been his intimate followers. And so they leave. And now you have to talk specifically of the 12. The 12 are not offended. They stay around. And here you have a reference at the end of the chapter to Judas Iscariot, one who is at the end to play that role with.
betraying Jesus into the hands of those Jews who now have are unable to understand his language. Before you go, will you pass around some study sheets for tomorrow?